Love that everyone reverts back to like high school, morning mister, blah, blah. It's good to see you guys. For those of you who haven't met me, my name's Sean, and we're in the middle of a sermon series that we do every year on the Sermon on the Mount. We kind of feel like Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, is when Jesus stands on the side of a mountain and teaches everybody what it's like to be part of his kingdom. And so it's fairly central teaching, it's fairly important for us, and so we try and gather around that text every single year and just bring out fresh meaning as to what it means for our life. And the last 2 weeks, Phil's been guiding us through the beginning of that. I'm going to put that down there. And so the first week, what we've oriented around this idea of kingdomism, what it means to be part of God's kingdom, people that are neither right nor left, neither conservative nor liberal, neither capitalist nor socialist, but people who believe in God and God's kingdom and the reality that that takes over every aspect of our life. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I was reminded as I was sort of getting ready for this morning of a moment, a really weird moment from my childhood. I think I was about 5, or maybe a little bit younger. And we just, it must have been Christmas just before or something like that, but my parents were in the hospital having my brother. And I was at home looking after my sister, who was 18 months younger. My grandma was there, but she was helping me look after my sister. And we'd just been given this pair of scissors, but like kiddie scissors. So they were in the shape of a rocket. We called them rocket scissors because we were creative geniuses. And alongside these beautiful, I'll never forget these scissors. Sort of the memory of them is burned into my mind because of what happened next. Because I had these beautiful pair of scissors. And my sister, coincidentally, had beautiful, long, golden hair. As like a, I'm a Christian, I don't believe in coincidences. And so we had this strange moment where we were playing, you know, and I had the scissors and I was like, hey, we should play this game. I call it hairdressers. And I said to her, do you want me to, you know, give you a little snip? And she said yes, which is an important part of the story. And then as if sort of this like beautiful, whether this is just my memory piecing it all together, this beautiful comedic moment where my grandma comes into the room, sees what's happening, picks up this golden hair in her hands, and my parents walk through the door with a capsule and my little brother, and everyone just freezes for a moment looking at me, and then everything goes black in my memory. I can't remember what happens there. But what I do remember before everything went black is they asked me the strange question that those of us with children, we ask this question when you catch them in the middle of a moment. And to my credit, it looked worse than it was because they interrupted me halfway through. You know, so she's only got half. But then they asked me this strange question. Did you do this? It was me with my rocket scissors and my sort of clump of hair in the other hand. And I told them the truth in that moment. I said, she told me to. She said it was okay. But isn't that a strange question to ask a child, especially one that you've caught red-handed? Did you do this? It's almost like we're giving them the opportunity to be honest, to tell the truth, because there's something about honesty and truthfulness that elicits, hopefully, some kind of compassion in us. It's not as, have you ever said to your children or your friends, if you tell me the truth, it'll be okay? Now, we had a similar, there must be some kind of genetic hereditary thing, because Nina and I had a moment recently with our middle child, Caleb. He's got pretty cool blonde hair. I like it, like to keep it long. And then we were looking at him, talking to him about something, and I was looking, and then we both sort of stopped and we're looking at him like, and he had this hair, and then just at the front, it was shorter, like right there in the middle. And we're like, did you do that? Like, you want to humiliate our child at school? Like, got long hair, and then it's really, we looked at him and said, did you cut your hair? And then he looks at us and goes, no. But none of us are going to do that. Like, we're not cruel parents. We don't. And we said, tell us the truth. And then he burst out crying. And turns out he'd cut his hair right in the middle. So what I wanted to tell you is there's a genetic kind of Bergman trait that we like to cut our hair off. And I remember that moment because that was a moment when, it was one of the first moments, I think, that he lied to us, right? Because he said, did you cut your hair? Because Mum didn't do it. I definitely didn't do it. And so he was wrestling with that in the moment. I said to him, if you tell the truth, it's going to be okay. I mean, it's a total lie, but we say it anyway. If you tell the truth, it's going to be okay. And I look back at moments like that, and I think it's just always fascinated me how from a very young age, we kind of learn the art of self-protection over the art of truthfulness and honesty. And you think we'd grow out of it, right? You think we'd sort of grow out of that kind of juvenile need to protect ourselves. But I mean, all we've done as adults is found ways to codify it, to actually kind of bring that practice of deceitfulness into everyday adult existence. Like writing a CV or going to a job interview. It's like a well-practiced form of lying all the time, right? Have you ever written a CV and you're like, this is not me, right? They're going to, this is me. Just to get into churches and Bible colleges. Okay, that's fine. But you know, you write on your CV, you write these amazing, wonderful things about yourself, and then when you're in a job interview, they're telling you, you know, all that sort of stuff. It's a really unique moment, I think. We are, as human beings, I think, much more intimidated by the practice of being honest and telling the truth than I think we are by protecting ourselves. And I wonder what that is. I don't know if there's any singular reason why we do that. I think there's a whole bunch of different reasons. But one of the things we're going to look at this morning is a passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, which gives us a unique insight into what it is to live as part of God's kingdom. So it's on the screen. Let's just read together. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you've made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil." And this is, again, sort of like being in high school when you make a promise to someone, but you have to make like a double, triple promise with like a pinky swear, and you swear on your dog's life and your sister's life and your mum's life and everything. I mean, if we have to make so many promises that what we're saying is true, clearly something's wrong. What would it be like to live in a world where when we said something, people automatically assumed that it was true and honest? I mean, who are we kidding? Like, look around in this room. Do you really think that you have anyone convinced that you're not a fragile, broken human being? If you think that, we'll do another sermon on that later. But it's not working. Everybody knows that we're broken, that we're fragile, that we're inconsistent, that we struggle with things. I think the biggest problem in life is not that we are all of those things, but that we fail to let other people see it. And so it becomes something corrosive, something toxic. You know, this passage, we could break it down into all of its component parts, but you know what it's really saying? Tell the truth. Don't swear by heaven or earth, because none of those things belong to you. When you say something, when you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Tell the truth. Be honest. Be real. Sermon finished. Now, we're going to just explore this for a little bit longer. What I want to talk to us about this morning is learning to tell the truth. Learning to be truth tellers, learning to be people who can speak truth, even when it costs us some level of humiliation, some level of rejection. And many of us would probably have moments in our lives when we risked telling the truth at the expense of protecting ourselves, and it has actually been a beautiful, cathartic moment. Some of us have stories where we told the truth, and it cost us everything. But it's not really about what it costs us or the consequences. It's about who do we want to be and what kingdom do we want to be a part of. Kingdom of truth-telling or a kingdom of deception and cover-up. But I think it's important, just before we even launch into anything, is to understand what it is to speak truth. Because truth is a unique word and everybody has a different spin on truth. And my conviction is that the Christians who I've met throughout my life that have the firmest, most passionate commitment to truth are often trying to aspire to some level of intellectual assent. We have the way, we know the way, this is the truth, and so everybody has to conform to it. So I want to just remind us of a couple of things which we say quite frequently here, but form the bedrock of our understanding of what truth is. Firstly, truth is a person, not an objective reality that we ascribe to. John 14 says that it's Jesus in a conversation, and Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Isn't that like the story of our lives? We don't have a clue what we're doing, where we're going, how we're following. And Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you can see this statement through one lens, but let's have a look. Jesus says, "I am the way, and I am the truth." So the truth is not just something to be attained. The truth is a person that we follow on the road. And then that changes things. Because if truth is something that you can grasp and believe in, And what happens when you've got it? I mean, I've been part of the church for 12 years. Many of you have been part of the church for a lot longer, but I know exactly what happens when we know the truth. We commodify it, we quantify it, we moralize it, and then we start to force everybody into that box. But instead of being something that we can grasp, the truth is someone that we follow and imitate and act like, which is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. Follow me, walk like me, talk like me, act like me. And on the way, we'll maybe learn together what it is to be people of truth. One of the traps we often fall into is to try and define truth in such small sense of the word. This is what the truth is. This is what the truth is. If we go to the next slide in John chapter 5, Jesus has a really unique encounter with some people who are coming up against him. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me, and you've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to them to have life." I think this is the trap that we fall into. This is the trap that I fall into. Through reading a book, reading the Bible, coming to church, being a pastor, being whatever, and going, I've finally got it. I know the truth. It's in the book. When he says it's not just about what's in here. It's about who I am. Everything points to Jesus, which is why we do the Sermon on the Mount every single year. And so I think it's critical that we form ourselves around the truth that lives and breathes. Because that really changes the substance of our faith. And so I want to talk to us about three arenas in which I think we can learn to tell the truth better. And the disclaimer, of course, is that I'm coming at this place as someone who continually learns how to do this better. But the first place that I think we need, and I think this is probably the most critical one, the first place that we need to learn how to tell the truth is to tell the truth to ourselves. And if Kelly's already quite powerfully mentioned this, it's to demonstrate what we call integrity. Now, I think we talk about a lot of stuff here, but something like this we don't often get to. Like, what is it to be a person of integrity? A person who, when you say yes, it means yes, and when you say no, it means no. And those two things don't get entangled. A person who demonstrates consistency, honor, respect, love, and truth. But it starts with speaking. Have you ever met someone whose perception of themselves is completely different to your perception of them? No? Never met that? And this is a beautiful thing to talk about because you could be that person, but you would have no idea that we're talking about you right now. In fact, some people are thinking, yes, I have, and you're sat next to them. They'll be oblivious. I was lucky to grow up with a number of people like this in my life, and so I could well be one. I'm kind of acknowledging that I grew up with many narcissists in my life, and so I'm constantly terrified that I've become one without realizing it, which is the trapping of a narcissist. But oftentimes you'll have a conversation with someone and they're talking about themselves, their perception of the world in a way where you're going, this does not make any sense. I mean, the classic case for me is people who live their life with such sort of they call it self-confidence, I call it self-delusion, that they leave behind them a trail of human shrapnel from all of the people that they have emotionally, spiritually, maybe even physically hurt throughout their lives. But they are oblivious to the reason that they are the cause of all of it. Have you ever met someone like that? And they're just lamenting to you every time that they're surrounded by all of this human shrapnel and they're the reason, right? And so you're having a conversation with them going, wow, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And sometimes speaking the truth is just a bit redundant in that moment. But I think oftentimes there's another form of dishonesty that we carry to ourselves. This is that we would describe as ego. There's something inside of us that feels that we are more than maybe everyone else thinks that we are, or we're trying to aspire to more. But I think oftentimes the more pervasive self-deception is the other way around. When we constantly convince ourselves that we're something much, much less than we actually are. There's a really unique story that most of us would be familiar with, and it's in Genesis 3. I'm going to read it to you. It's Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God really say to you that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is a really interesting story, and this has formed a really interesting part of the Christian faith, because a lot of people hang almost everything on this moment. We even call it the fall. And this moment where Eve took the fruit of the tree that God told her not to eat has been described as original sin, the origin of human rebellion. I'm going to spend a bit of time next week when we talk about loving our enemies. I want to navigate through some of that, but we'll do that next week. We won't get caught up in that right now. But when I look at this passage, I don't see sinfulness, rebellion, disobedience. I see a story that is fundamentally grounded in tragedy. But the tragic thing is, firstly, that she's talking to a snake. That's a bit weird. But then in chapter 4, after she's relayed God's instructions, or certainly her interpretation of God's instructions, the serpent says, "You will not certainly die." Which is a moment, whether Eve realizes it or not, a moment where there's a choice being presented to her. She has one voice, which is, she's described, the voice of God, telling her who she is, what life is about, what the parameters of life are about. And we have a weird way of conceptualizing the Garden of Eden, whatever it is. We often think that this moment was kind of, God put the tree in there just to see, like, if she'd stuff it up, or if they'd stuff it up. Because he's some kind of sadist, like, "I'm going to tempt you here," dangling a carrot in front. We often think maybe that there were like a million bad trees and one good tree, and it was about finding the right one. And literally, this garden is a story of God's goodness, God's grace, God's beauty. And what happens in this moment is she's relaying God's goodness and God's grace and God's beauty, but then this other voice comes in and says, "No, that's not true. God doesn't want the best from you, for you. Something else going on." And so she has a choice. She can listen to the serpent, or she can listen to God. That's the choice. But then it goes on. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." Now, this is a very strange moment, because Eve now has a choice between listening to God, listening to the talking snake. But it's not just a simple conversation. The snake's trying to convince her of something. He's trying to convince her that if you eat this tree, this fruit, in this moment, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And so a lot of people have pinned on this moment, saying that was human sin, that we wanted to be like God. This is where it all fell apart. Our aspirations are too much. But it doesn't make a huge amount of sense when you read something like Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness.'" Or Genesis chapter 5, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Or all the way through Genesis, mankind, male and female, were made in the image and likeness of God. So the issue here is not that they were grabbing some kind of power, trying to be like God. The issue is they were already like God, and she'd somehow convinced herself that it wasn't true. I think this is the challenge of Genesis 3, is that there's a voice telling her that she was something that she wasn't, but she believed that voice instead of believing God's voice. God's voice was the one saying, "I created you in my image. I created you in my likeness. I created you with all of the goodness, the grace, and the beauty that you need to live a life that is full and true and beautiful." But they had tragically convinced themselves that that was not the reality of their life. And so I think if we want to use the word sin in this moment, the sin would be believing a diminished version of who you actually are. Now, this isn't some weird self-help talk. I'm not about to break out into kind of fist-bumping Tony Robbins kind of style. But I honestly think that this is fundamentally important for us. Not that we need to think of ourselves more highly than we are, but that we don't buy into the lie that in order for God to be good and big and powerful, that we need to be diminished and small and empty. God doesn't need us to be small for him to be big. God is God. And the beauty of the Christian story is that we were created in God's image and God's likeness. And the journey of the Christian faith is to be like God. That's the challenge. I think we're far more fearful of our own goodness and our own greatness than we are of our brokenness sometimes. And I think that can be a real problem. And you need to hear me. I could throw all the caveats out, like, don't worry, you're still screwed up. But I don't want to do that, because that's not what we want to be, right? And oftentimes we use that as an anchor that holds us down and a justification for getting away with all the things that we really want to be growing out of. You know, it's fundamentally important when we talk about telling the truth that we tell the truth to ourselves, that we tell the truth to ourselves about ourselves. And if you can't muster up enough strength and courage to tell yourself that you are loved and that you are valuable and that you are worth something and that you are capable, then read the Bible and hear it telling that to you. Or get alongside some of us and we will tell you. Because that is true. And that is true. And if you're uncomfortable with that, then allow that internal discomfort to speak to you louder than I'm going to be able to speak to you. That makes sense? This is a sermon that comes in two parts. So we're going to unpack some of that next week in terms of that anchor of sin that we often fall back on. But please hear me. This is, I think, one of the most critical aspects of learning to be truth tellers, is being able to speak truth to yourself. The second aspect is being able to speak truth to other people. Learning to exist well in relationships. And Kelly talked about peacewise and, you know, being peaceful one to another. I mean, we don't have much of a problem with that, right? We're pretty good. But every now and again in life, conflicts arise. And we are faced with the choice of being honest with our brothers and sisters about the reality of what life looks like with conflict, with pain, with struggle. I wonder how many people in your life you have that will feel that they can speak truthfully to you. See, one of the interesting things about what's going on the screen is that this is kind of a stack that's building up. See, it's really difficult for you to speak truthfully to others if you can't speak truthfully to yourself. You know, those people we speak of who oftentimes their perception of the world is so different to ours, so wrong maybe, orienting around the wrong things. I don't know if you've ever found this, but when you've identified someone as being not quite trustworthy, when they speak into your life, you don't really trust them. And the reason you don't trust them is because they're not trustworthy. There's something fundamental about being human that we need to trust each other. And it's about being able to trust the right people. You know, my experience in the Christian church has been really difficult for my entire life. Now, I struggle to figure out whether I have an issue with authority because I'm just a millennial, or whether because I have had so many terrible experiences. But I really struggle to trust. I really struggle to allow people to speak into my soul. Even when I got married. When you get married, you're supposed to marry your best friend, the person that's closest to you, right? And they're supposed to be able to speak into your life. But it's hard. I mean, me and Nina are probably the most opposite two people could actually be in life and personality. And so, not that we ever have conflict, but on the off chance we ever do, it can be difficult. It can be really hard to trust someone enough to allow them to speak truthfully into your life. But I think the key is you have to believe that that person wants the best for you. This is the great lie of the garden, is that they stopped believing that what God wanted for them was good and beautiful and graceful and filled with, you know what I mean? They stopped believing that God's vision for the world was beneficial. And so it all fell apart. In the garden, the moment they stopped believing like that, their relationships with each other were just broken. They ran away from each other in shame. Our goal as Christians is to try and go back to that kind of vulnerability with each other. We can't do it with everybody. There's a really interesting story. And again, it's a story we're probably familiar with in 2 Samuel. It's the story of a king. And this king was a good man. He was a good king. There's a lot of scoundrels in the Old Testament, but this was a good man. But he had a couple of vices, like a lot of us. And his particular vice was women. And he saw this young woman one day and thought, I've got a number of wives. I could do with another one. And so he slept with this woman. The problem was she had a husband. And this was against the law. It was against his faith. But he came up with an ingenious idea. And his ingenious idea was, well, what I'll do is her husband's in the army. So I'll just send him out into the most violent battle, put him on the front lines. And so he did that, and her husband died. The problem is, it doesn't really get you out of anything when you're with God, because there's something inside that starts to wrestle. And we have this moment where David, who'd committed this horrible act, had a friend, and his friend was called Nathan. And this is a moment in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan, having seen what Daniel had done, both to this woman and to her husband, comes alongside and has the opportunity to speak some truth. In 2 Samuel 12, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, Daniel, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it, grew it up with him and his children, and it shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. But then a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come. David immediately burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. Have you ever found, oftentimes, it's telling in life what we get angered by? Because a lot of the time it reveals much more about us than it does about what we're angry with. We do things that represent a certain level of brokenness, but then we're furious when other people do them. I see this in my kids all the time. They're starting to grow up quite similar to me. God help them. But the behaviors that are most like me are the ones that most infuriate me. The people that are most like me in life are the people that most infuriate me. Isn't that interesting? Maybe it's different for you. So David said, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Played right into Nathan's hands. And Nathan said to David, you are this man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Again, I think we miss little passages like that. And again, I'm not about to slip into any kind of prosperity gospel telling you that you can have whatever you want. But there's a difference between believing that God will give you anything you want and believing God wants good things for you. Right? If this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. It's a tragic story again, isn't it? See, every time we replace the beauty of God's voice for our own, I think things begin to unravel a little bit. Because all we have left are our own insecurities, our own frailties. I wonder who in your life is the Nathan that you would allow to speak into your soul. I wonder who you would be vulnerable and open enough. I wonder who has the best in mind for you. Maybe that's a start. I was at a pastor's conference this week, which I usually find quite intimidating. But one of the things that really struck me was there was a conversation that took place about loneliness in pastoral ministry. Now, it's really always surprised me in pastoral ministry that it seems to draw the extroverts to a degree, and so there's sort of like 300 pastors together. Everyone's having a really great time. But when they've done studies, and it's not just unique to pastoral ministry, there's a lot of professions, but pastoral ministry has a huge degree of loneliness and suicide attached to it. And it always makes me a little bit confused, because pastors, one of their primary jobs is to create community, right? To sow into church. But people that give their life to creating, maintaining, sustaining community oftentimes feel so isolated and so lonely. And there's a kind of a sad thing about that, but there's also a dangerous thing about that. So you can feel isolated, you can feel lonely, and that's a problem. But what often happens is they then remove themselves from the accountability of friendship. There's no one left to speak into their life. There's no one left to come alongside them and say, you shouldn't have done that. That was bad. That was wrong. See, if you don't have anyone like that in your life, then you are left to your own devices and things will gradually spiral. It might take longer for you than it would take for other people, but it will happen. But it's all about vulnerability, being open enough to allow someone to speak into your soul. So that's the challenge for this week, is who in your life do you give permission to speak that way? And I don't know. I have Nina. And Nina does it whether I tell her to or not. It's this beautiful thing. But over the time we've been married, I've slowly began to realize that she does have the best in mind for me. But there are also a couple of people, I probably only have two, but they do it, again, whether I like it or not. And they'll speak it, and they'll say it. So who is that for you? And then secondly, who can you be for other people? Because you might think that everybody's okay, but they're not. And we all need that. The third layer, the final layer, is once we have been honest enough to speak truth to ourselves, once we've developed the skills where we can speak truth, be honest to other people, we then sort of pick up our mandate as the church and we begin to speak truth to the world. The people that are currently speaking truth to the world with the loudest voices are not the people that we want to be speaking truth to the world with the loudest voices. I don't think. You can interpret that however you want. Oftentimes the people that have interpreted truth and speak with the loudest voice are the ones with banners at the funerals of soldiers. The ones that are on the street corners hating gays, divorced couples, anyone really. It doesn't matter who we hate. We need to be people who can speak truth into a world that desperately needs to hear it. But you know what the problem is? Is if we can't speak truth to ourselves, then we're never going to be able to speak truth to the world. I think it's one of the myths of the Christian faith. And again, with at risk of getting in trouble, I think it's easier to take to the streets and talk about how the world needs to change than it is to look internally and wonder how I can change. Not that we can't do both, but let's not kid ourselves. I think it's easier because it's external. So maybe we need to start with integrity. Now, we're going to talk next week about speaking truth to the world. Next week is about loving your enemies. I think loving your enemies is the Christian mandate to be something in the world that is so much more than we've ever thought we were capable of becoming. And I think through loving our enemies as we love our friends, we will be able to be prophetic in a world that desperately needs to hear the loving voice of God. So we'll focus on that next week. But let's just be realistic about the world in which we live in. I work at a Bible college some of the week, and every week, every year we have a graduation, and every year our principal gives a sort of 10-15 minute recap on the year that has been, right, at the Bible college. And he says, you know, this is what we've done and blah, blah, blah. So this year, before we started, I said to him, oh, how's your prep going? You know, and he said, I'm not doing it this year. He wanted to do something different, because he genuinely felt like 2017 was one of the worst years for the Christian church ever, which is a big call, but it was a pretty bad year. So what he wanted to do instead was stand up in front of all of our graduating Bible college students and say, this is the kind of world you're graduating into now. Yeah. And I think it's important for us to realize that the world that we are existing in as Christians in 2018 is different to what it was last year or the year before. Last year, we saw the release of the Royal Commission. And if you thought it was just about Catholic priests, that was a big shock. If you thought it was just over East or overseas, it's a big shock. I think WA had one of the worst abuse rates in the country. And whereas 20 years ago, people looked on pastors, priests, and clergy members with a degree of respect, now it's automatic suspicion. Right? Automatically, you're, as a Christian, you're viewed as someone who is perhaps less than, someone who needs to be held with a level of skepticism or cynicism. But not only did we have the Royal Commission, in some beautiful coincidence, we had the plebiscite as well. And whichever side of the plebiscite you fall upon, I think we could all agree that it wasn't good for us, right? Because the behavior of Christians across the board was horrific. And even the ones who proclaimed love were proclaiming love at the exclusion of anyone who disagreed with them. And the ones on the other side were just doing what they always do. It was bad for us, wherever you sit. And so Christianity once again came up on the side of hate, of oppression, of exclusion. And once again, this Jesus, who is the truth that we're supposed to be following, seems elusive at best. And so, what does it mean for us to speak truth into the world? I think that's a really interesting question. And I don't particularly have any answers. I have thoughts, but I don't have answers. I think that's the project of the church. I think that's something we need to figure out together. But I've got to be honest, I think it starts at the bottom. I think it starts with integrity. I think it starts with being truthful to ourselves and being vulnerable enough by allowing others to speak into our lives. It's avoiding ego and narcissism, but also avoiding self-deprecation and insecurity, which can be the same thing, not always. It's actually allowing both other people and God to speak into our life in a way which says, I am good and you are good. Let's be good together. And perhaps if we can get that bit right and then do community well, then we'll learn the rhythms of what it is to speak truth into a world that is desperately, desperately needing the love of Jesus. Why don't we pray? Lord, I'm intimately aware that as we come to your word and the words of the Bible, that they speak into us in ways that are confusing, confronting, convicting. And I often feel maybe the same as some others, a feeling of kind of overwhelming inability to actually do this. And so what I pray for right now is for your spirit to be present and to fill us with both the peace and the courage that we need to be people of integrity, to be people who can speak truth to ourselves, to our brothers and sisters, to the world outside. Lord, as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that it's not just another portion of text, but it's something that we realize can transform our lives, because we're trying to understand your vision for the world. Well, speak to us about our frailty, about our brokenness, about our vices, but also speak to us about our value, about how you came for us, about how you love us, and allow us to exist in the tension of those two things. We pray in your name. Amen.